Look with me, please, Romans chapter 15. Lord willing, this morning we will finish this chapter and then move right on into chapter 16 next week, Lord willing. If we have time this morning, if time permits for us to finish the remaining verses of chapter 15. In all honesty, when I began to come to chapter 15, verse 14 and following, which really are the conclusion, that those verses that we've already seen in our outline of Romans originally, from the very beginning a couple of years ago, we saw where when we had laid out the outline for Romans, that chapter 15, verses 14 and following, 14 through 33, and chapter 16 is in reality the conclusion to Paul's letter to those in Rome, the believers in Rome. And so up to verse 13 of chapter 15, as we went through that, I thought, well, now from this point forward, we'll just probably have one study of chapter 15, 14 through 33, and then maybe one of chapter 16. Well, that's obviously not been the case. And as you know, we are now in our fourth week actually in chapter 15, which, Lord willing, we will close this out today if time permits. So beginning in chapter 15 of Romans and verse 22, read with me. For which cause I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this, and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that, when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the opportunity you've provided for us to study the word of God, to proclaim its marvelous truths, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray as we've gathered here today that our hearts would be receptive to the Word of God. May your Spirit use that which you have declared through the Word to minister to each and every one of us. Lord, you know the needs and you know what is necessary for us to be equipped to minister one to another in edifying the body of Christ. So, Father, I pray this morning that you would use your Word in such a manner in which we will be better prepared, better equipped, and relying and resting totally, completely upon the sufficiency and in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Over the past several weeks, I have reminded you of the significance of Paul's opening declaration in this first chapter of the book of Romans, in Romans 1:16. For in Romans 1:16, chapter 1, 1 through 17 is Paul's introduction of the book of Romans. He's making an introduction to those to whom he writes. And in doing so, in verse 16, Paul declared his confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this declaration, we must understand, I've said this many times, serves as the very foundation for the book of Romans, and it does. I believe the key verse of all of Romans, if you miss this, then you miss everything Paul is really teaching through Romans, and it's found in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, when Paul, of course, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Even as Paul closes out his letter, he mentions multiple times the Gentiles, and even in chapter 15, how he must go unto the Gentiles. God has ordained him and called him as an apostle to the Gentiles. In his other letters as well, in epistles, Paul writes concerning his call to the Gentiles, that this is God's purpose for his life. And so in chapter 1, verse 16, in the very introduction, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Greek or the Gentile. And so Paul mentions that from the very beginning of the book. But what we must understand is that this declaration of Romans 1:16 serves not only as the foundation of Paul's letter to those in Rome, as we've clearly seen, but also this is the very foundation of the entire life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. This truth of his confidence in the gospel is foundational not only to the one letter that he's written, that being Romans in this case, but every epistle he wrote, and more so, his entire ministry, everything he did. Paul only did what he did because he had absolute confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would dare say today we must examine our own selves. What must we not? Examine yourselves to see that you be in the faith. Examine yourselves to see that you're walking in truth and in the faith. And I would say if we lack in ministry, I'm talking about a pastor, I'm included in this, but as a pastor, but as individuals making up the body of Christ, those here at New Life Baptist Church, if you lack in ministry, it's because you fail to have the proper confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything Paul did was driven from the confidence that he had in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A couple of weeks ago, we began to examine the three areas we've seen in chapter 15, verses 14 and following, in which Paul expressed this confidence in the power of the gospel as he closed out his letter to these believers in Rome. We saw, first of all, in verse 14, Paul was confident in the transforming power of the gospel. For it says in verse 14 of chapter 15, he says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are all that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Now again, I don't have time to get into all of this, of course, but we've dealt with that in weeks past. But Paul says you're full of goodness. Well, in Romans 3, Paul says there's none righteous, none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. So Paul's expressing the transforming power of the gospel between the unbeliever and now the believer, and they're full of all goodness. And this goodness, of course, is specified in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24, specifically verse 22. Paul says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness." Goodness is the fruit of the Spirit, not the product of man. And so Paul is not contradicting what he said when he says, "There's none that doeth good, and there's none righteous." But rather, he's explaining the power of the gospel transforms men that are no good and places within them the very goodness of God through His grace. And so he's saying you're full of goodness. What he's really saying is this, you're full of God. And because you're full of God, the goodness of God is manifested through your life. Then he says they were filled with all knowledge. The Scriptures themselves define wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." Now again, this is in relation or contrast to Romans 3, where Paul says there's none that understandeth. And yet now he says, you're filled with knowledge. Then, of course, the last is able to admonish one another. The transforming power of the gospel takes those with no understanding, who are unrighteous, no good, place it, fills them with the goodness of God because God Himself dwells within them through the power and the person of His Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling within them. And then, of course, as well, after being filled with all goodness, filled with all knowledge, because now we know the Holy One and we know who He is, not only who He is, but we know Him personally. And then, He says, you're able to admonish one another, so they're equipped by the power of the Spirit and through spiritual maturity that takes place within the life of every born-again believer. Then they're able to admonish one another, to teach, to instruct, and correct each other in the faith. So as we've discovered last week, not only was Paul confident in the transforming power of the gospel, as we've just seen, but also last week we examined Paul was confident in the transcending power of the gospel, verses 15 through 21. In verses 15 through 16, we see Paul was confident that the gospel could transcend man's cultural differences. Paul embraced the call of God in his life because he was confident in the redemptive power of the gospel, that this gospel could and would transcend all cultures, that it would break down that middle wall of partition. I was sharing with Spencer last week afterwards. I'll just mention this briefly and you can study it yourself. I didn't mention this last week, but I was talking to him afterwards, and maybe I should, about the middle wall of partition. As there were proselytes coming into Judaism, if you will, into what they understood to be the worship of God, though it was not all the worship of God, but as they were being proselyted and converted over from heathenistic practices and worship and such, and they were coming into acknowledging at least that there is one true God, in doing so, even among their worship, there was a separation between the actual Jew and the Gentile. And Christ broke down that middle wall of partition, making them all one, those worshipers of God, all one through Jesus Christ. And that's what's being spoken of when we read about that middle wall of partition being broken down, that which separated them, even in the worship of God, those who truly worship God and were truly converted over to the worship of God, not false worship, there was still a separation among them prior to Christ. But because Christ came, He broke down that middle wall of partition and he made us one in the person of Jesus Christ through this redemptive work of God. And so we see that Paul embraced this call of God in his life as evidenced in verses 15 and 16 because he was confident that the gospel was able to transcend man's cultural differences. Then we saw last week as well, though, that Paul was confident in that the gospel could transcend man's ignorance. Verse 21 says, "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." So when Paul referenced those who shall not or have not heard and shall understand, he was referring obviously to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were strangers. They were aliens. They were foreigners concerning the faith, concerning those of the household of faith. And so Paul makes a distinction here saying that they were this, but now in Christ, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. He said, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Yet through this transcending power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, these Gentiles are now fellow citizens with the saints who've been brought into the household of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Verse 13 of Ephesians 2. "But now in Christ Jesus ye were sometimes, or ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Verse 16. "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Verses 18 and 19. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Paul is expressing in Ephesians 2 the truth that he's proclaiming in Romans chapter 15, that there is this transcending power of the gospel and that it's able to, it supersedes, transcending meaning that it supersedes and exceeds and goes beyond the very ignorance of man, the ignorance, spiritual ignorance of man, and that it transcends that, that men might be brought into faith or by faith into the household of God and made partakers of the divine nature with God by faith. So Paul had this confidence that the Lord had chosen to take those who are strangers to the truth and make them part of his family through the power of the gospel. Now this brings us to this morning's text, verses 15, or verse 22 and following of chapter 15 of Romans. And we observe Paul's declaration of his confidence of the power in the gospel of Jesus Christ up to this point, and we continue to see that expressed through our text this morning. In this particular text, in this portion of Romans 15, what we discover is that Paul was confident in the timeless power of the gospel. And we'll see what I mean, what I'm saying by that as Paul wrote in his letter here in Romans 15. In this passage of Romans 15, Paul references several truths concerning the timeless power of the gospel. Now, here's what, first of all, let me just kind of set the stage somewhat by explaining this as we've already read in the text this morning. Although time may have hindered Paul, and time may have hindered others, time could not hinder the gospel and the power of the gospel to produce results in the lives of those who had received it. So let's first look at this truth, the timeless power of the gospel. The fellowship of the gospel is timeless. Is that not true? The fellowship of the gospel is timeless. Now let's just put it where we understand from it. We'll read the text and continue. There are a vast range of ages represented here this morning. Are there not? And with every generation has a different name. Do they not? There's the Generation X, and now we're at the Millennials, whatever that's supposed to mean. They don't even know what that means, I don't think. But they have the millennial generation. Everybody had, you know, and there's all these separations, are there not? And there's these differences. And the much could be said there that I won't. But there's all these differences that exist, right? The baby boomers. You can't tell me the baby boomers and the millennials are the same because they're not. There are society has created differences and formed differences between them. But here's something very interesting. You can take a millennial and you can take a baby boomer that knows Jesus Christ, and they will have a fellowship in the gospel. Though they may be different in every other way, there is a common bond in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's not only true with generations as we may understand it today. I'm just going to say this and move on. I didn't intend to go this route, but I think it needs to be said. We don't know when we're going to step out into eternity. But for those who know Jesus Christ, the moment we step out into eternity, we are at instant fellowship, not only with the God of all time and eternity, but also in fellowship with every born-again believer from the time of Adam until present. The fellowship of the gospel is timeless. It's not bound by cultural differences, by societal differences. It's not limited by age differences. It's not limited by perspectives that may be different. But the fellowship of the gospel, see, here's the power of the gospel, the timeless power of the gospel, in that it supersedes and exceeds all the differences and brings us back to that which we have in common, Jesus Christ. Verses 22 through 24, look what Paul says. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, but now have no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. In these verses, Paul explained that although he had been hindered from fulfilling his desire to fellowship with the believers in Rome due to God's call in his life to preach Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, he nonetheless remained confident in the power of the gospel to unite them in fellowship whenever they were brought together in time. Paul understood that the power of the gospel is truly timeless, and the fellowship of the gospel is timeless. In other words, the power of the gospel is not bound by time, nor is it hindered by the schedules of men. Now, I'm afraid often we may agree that, oh, yes, the gospel is not bound by time, but we may see it often still yet as being hindered by the schedules of men or by our own schedules even. But let me serve notice to you in this regard. The gospel is not hindered by the schedules of men. Paul had a great desire to see these at Rome. He's expressed this already, and he's done it again here quite clearly in this particular text. He talks about how he wants to see those in Rome. He wants to fellowship with them. He wants to go be in their presence and be refreshed with them, he says. But yet, there's something very interesting here. In verse 32, Paul says, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. But as we begin to examine the last portion of Romans 15, it's important that we recognize not only Paul's desire to fellowship concerning the gospel, but greater yet, Paul's submission to the gospel. Which was only a result of his confidence in the power of the gospel. Listen, Paul was submitted to the truth of the gospel and the call of the gospel, the call of God in his life to the gospel, only because he was confident of the power of the gospel and submitted, therefore, to the gospel and to the Lord of the gospel. Paul makes a profound statement in verse 22. Notice what he says. I don't know if you've really caught this. For which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Well, what is the cause that he's speaking of here? Here he's expressing his great desire to go see them in Rome, but yet he says, For this cause I have been hindered from coming to you. The cause of which Paul writes in verse 22 is defined in the previous verses, which we examined last week. Look at verses 15 and 16 again, then 20 and 21. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. That's the cause. Ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Verse 20. Yea, so I strive to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. So he's speaking obviously here of the Gentiles, and the cause. Now listen, please bear with me, stay with me, I want you to see something in this text I think is too often overlooked, and it's not caught when we first read it, but it's of tremendous significance, not only for Paul, but also for us. So just bear with me a moment. Paul says, I want to come to you. I want to fellowship with you. I want to be refreshed with you in the gospel. But yet for this cause I've been hindered. But what is the cause? The cause is his very call of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now notice what he says. In verse 22, he declares that the gospel produced this great desire he had to fellowship with believers in Rome, but it was this same gospel which had prevented him from being able to personally fellowship with those he desired to fellowship with him because of the gospel. So in verse 24, Paul spoke of being filled with the company of believers in Rome. The verb filled, which Paul used, it simply means to enjoy something fully or completely, satisfying one's own desires. In verse 32, Paul spoke of his desire to be refreshed with believers in Rome, as we've read, and the verb refresh means to rest together. So Paul's desire to fellowship in the gospel and rest with other believers in the truth of the gospel was superseded only by his desire to be obedient to the gospel. Paul's desire was to go to Rome, and that was a godly desire, to meet with the believers at Rome. Paul's desire was to fellowship with them in the gospel and minister to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a godly desire. And Paul's desire was to be refreshed with them, to rest with them in the truths of the gospel. But yet, it was that very gospel that produced the desire that hindered him from being able to do that which he desired. Well, that's what this is, really, because now he's going to Rome to these believers, but the same thing about his ministry to the Jews, absolutely. He wants to go to these Jews and minister to them, his own people, as you're saying, yes, he wanted to go to his own people, but yet what prevented him from doing that? Which he did minister to his own people, but what kept him from being totally sold out to go to the Jews and evangelize? You know what did? The call of the gospel in his life. So the call of the gospel kept Paul from doing that. Listen closely, that he mostly desired to do. And why did he have that desire? Because of the gospel. The question for us to consider is very simple. Does your desire to be obedient to the gospel take preeminence over your own personal desires, even if those desires themselves are good and godly? Paul's desire to fellowship in the gospel, rest with other believers in the truth of the gospel, was superseded by this desire to be obedient to the gospel. Paul's confidence in the timeless power of the gospel was the fuel of Paul's life and ministry. It was this confidence that provided him the ability to deny himself, just as our Lord did, that the work of the gospel might be fulfilled. What greater example is there of this truth? When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays, and he says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." That was not a selfish prayer. That was like, look, he's God. He is the Lord of all that exists. Every desire he had was godly, every single one. But yet what does he do? Because of the power and because of the work, redemptive work of God through the gospel, he submits himself to the Father as always. He lived in submission. He expressed that submission. He's always submitted. But he expressed that submission to the Father in those words and laid his life down. Now we see the same thing happening in Paul. Not at this point his very life, meaning his existence here on this earth. Well, though that did come in time. But yet we do see this happening in Paul's life. Here he desires to fellowship with the believers. Might I say that the Lord Jesus Christ, could we not agree that he desired to be in glory with his Father and fellowshipping in eternity with his Father? But yet what did he do? He laid his life down. I've said it like this so often, and it's still the truth, and I'm going to rephrase it, though. I've often said this. Salvation costs us nothing. It costs Christ everything. It's not cheap. It costs Christ everything. It costs us nothing. But to follow Christ will cost you everything. Might I say it to you this way, just to rephrase it. Your redemption costs you absolutely nothing, but to be obedient to the gospel will cost you everything. It may be that we speak of our confidence in the power of the gospel. But let me ask this very pointed question. Do we have enough confidence in the power of the gospel to live in self-denial, that God's glory be revealed as His purpose is fulfilled in and through our lives? See, it's easy for Paul to write words and say, like in Romans 1:16, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But Paul was not just writing or speaking words here. For we see the evidence of this in his very life, even in this passage. So the fellowship of the gospel is timeless. But there's something else Paul mentions here we see as timeless concerning the gospel, and that is the fruit of the gospel. Look at verses 25 through 28. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. The saints in Jerusalem had fallen under great persecution. It speaks about these poor saints. It's not talking about their spiritual well-being. It's talking about their physical well-being, their condition, their financial, monetary well-being. Now, let us not forget something. In the book of Acts, where did the church originate? In Jerusalem. And what happened? Thousands came to Christ in a day's time. But now look at them. Why is he referring to them as poor saints? Well, the scriptures are clear about this, obviously. These saints had fallen under tremendous persecution. In Acts 8:1, it tells of the great persecution in Jerusalem. And Saul, being Paul, was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. This term scattered abroad, it literally means that the Lord had sown abroad or sown about, dispersed the believers through this persecution so that the gospel might be propagated where? Into Judea, into Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Acts 1:8, this is easy to remember. Acts 1:8 is the entire outline for the book of Acts. Acts 8:1 is the beginning of that outline being fulfilled. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, that ye shall be my witnesses. Where shall they be? In Jerusalem first, then where? Judea, then where? Samaria, and then where? The uttermost parts of the earth. Well, in chapter 8, verse 1, where are they going? Their great persecution came. What happened? They go out to Judea. Then they go out to Samaria. And then in chapter 13, verse 2, Saul and Barnabas are both sent out of the church of Antioch to the uttermost parts of the world. So here you find the fulfillment of Acts 1:8 and Acts 8:1 and chapter 13, verses 1, 2, and following. And by the way, that's still being fulfilled today. The gospel's still being proclaimed to the uttermost parts of the earth, still. So the Lord dispersed them. It was through this persecution that the gospel reached into the Gentile world. Now understand all this has to do with what Paul is saying in chapter 15 of Romans. The reason the gospel ever even went into the Gentile world is from the persecution which came into Jerusalem upon the church, this great persecution, which the Lord used to disperse the believers, this mega church in Jerusalem did not stay mega very long. It was large, thousands for a short time, and then it was dispersed and sown abroad throughout the known world. Why? Not because they were scared of the persecution. This is important to note. The scripture makes it clear in Acts that they went forth preaching the word. So they didn't go in hiding because of persecution. That's not what happened. The persecution came upon the church, and because of the faith which they possessed and their confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they proclaimed Jesus Christ, proclaimed the word, wherever they went. So it's through this persecution in Jerusalem that the church experienced that the gospel now reached into the Gentile world. And the Gentiles, as a result, were made partakers of spiritual things with the Jewish converts. Verse 27, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So Paul's argument is simply this. Since the Gentiles had benefited spiritually through the gospel, which was a result of the persecution of the church in Rome, they, the Gentiles, should minister physically to the needs of those who had suffered the persecution. Or the persecution of the church that was in, Jerusalem. So because they had been suffered persecution in Jerusalem, but they had benefited from that persecution and that the gospel was now proclaimed to them and they received Jesus Christ, Paul said it is no big thing. In fact, it's wrong if they do not contribute to the physical needs of those in Jerusalem who are believers because they have received spiritually from them. Now, notice how Paul refers to this, though. He spoke of sealing this fruit of the Gentiles. That is to say, taking the help to those in Jerusalem. The emphasis of all this is simply, the timeless power of the gospel was demonstrated through the fruit it bore in the Gentiles who had received the gospel by faith unto redemption. So this gospel of Christ had been proclaimed to the Gentiles because of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And Paul is writing to those in Rome concerning what he is doing. Before I can come to you, I must go back to Jerusalem to take this fruit, the sealing of the fruit. What is the fruit that Paul speaks of? It's this physical carnal help to these physically suffering Jews or believers, the church in Jerusalem, that is in Jerusalem, because through that persecution, they have received now the gospel, spiritual things, been made partakers in these spiritual things. So Paul is saying, now here's what I'm going to show you in this. I said all that really to say this. The gospel that the Gentiles received bore fruit in their lives. Do you see that? And by the way, guess what it did? It was a spiritual work that produced physical results. It produced a physical results. The timeless power of the gospel to bear fruit. Hear me. You say, well, we live in a different day and time. You know what? The gospel, nonetheless, to everyone who's received it, will still bear spiritual fruit that produces physical results in every single life. Every single life. It's timeless. This isn't about first century church. Do you understand? This isn't about second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth century church. This is about right now, the power of the gospel being timeless in that it is able and faithful. God is faithful to produce fruit through the gospel. Fruit is produced in people's lives. Again, Paul spoke of this in his letter to the churches in Galatia, which we read earlier. He said, chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells within you, there is fruit of the Spirit dwelling within you. And here it is: love, peace, gentleness, meekness, faith, long-suffering, goodness, temperance. These are all the fruit of the Spirit. The gospel will always produce fruit within those whom in whom the gospel lives. Then last, I want you to see with me this morning that the Paul's confidence in the timeless power of the gospel, the fellowship of the gospel is timeless. We've seen that. There's no barriers here. As well, the fruit of the gospel is timeless. The gospel will produce fruit. And the fullness of the blessing of the gospel is timeless. Timeless. Look at what Paul says. Verse 29. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come, how? In the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul was confident in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. Do you understand what he is really saying? You know, there's many things to glean from this. First of all, Paul is saying, if I am obedient to the gospel, I am obedient to God in proclaiming the gospel, going to the Gentiles as I've been commanded to do and faithfully do that, I know I will come to you in the fullness of the joy of knowing that I've been faithful to the gospel and the call of God concerning the gospel, and we will rejoice together in that fullness. But it's not just that. Think of this for a moment. What is the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ? It is everything that we spiritually have received and enjoyed because of the gospel. And Paul says, when I come to you, it will be in fullness. But not just fullness because, boy, didn't we have a good church service there in Jerusalem with all those suffering saints. No. It's not, boy, we sure did get excited about all that singing we had. No, he says, it's the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. I'm just going to sideline here for 1 second, okay? And I'm not saying this to get a response. You know that. You know me better than that, okay? I'm making a statement that you need to hear, though. If the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to excite, energize, equip, and sustain you, I have nothing else to offer. Do you know what's happening today? And it's sad and true. Men are attempting to offer everything in place of the gospel because men have no confidence in the power and the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look, I have one thing to give to you. It's Jesus Christ and the gospel. I have nothing else. But here's what I know. You need nothing else. And there is nothing else that will accomplish what the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ will accomplish in your life. Nothing. I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel, Paul says. For it is the gospel by which all people have been blessed. The good news is that God has made the necessary provision for man to be restored to fellowship with Him. That all people are blessed by that. Whether they ever receive the truth of the gospel or not, there is a blessing in the fact that God has made the provision necessary through the gospel. This is a timeless truth. Paul expresses that further by saying, he expressed his confidence because of the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. These believers could now pray to the Heavenly Father, to God, for His deliverance from the enemy, for those who do not believe in Judea, and to be brought in fellowship with those believers in Rome and be refreshed. Paul was confident in the timeless power of the gospel. Here's what, now you say, well, what did that confidence do for Paul? Let me tell you exactly what it did for Paul. There was nothing, no thing, okay, nothing. Go back to Romans 8 for a minute. Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ? There's nothing in heaven, nothing in earth, nothing below, nothing present, nothing past, nothing future. Nothing can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ, my Lord. Did not Paul say that? And here's what Paul's confidence in the power of the gospel did for him personally. There was nothing that could hinder Paul from enjoying the fellowship, the fruit, and the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ because he had absolute confidence in the power of the gospel. You want to enjoy fellowship in the gospel? Then you must have absolute confidence in the power of the gospel. The moment you begin to doubt the power of the gospel, you will begin to lack fellowship in the truth of the gospel. You want to enjoy the fruit of the gospel in your life, then you must have absolute confidence in the gospel. Meaning, even as Paul, when there are things that we desire that are godly desires, good desires, meaning things that are right and holy and true, but yet the call of the gospel hinders us from fulfilling that which we would desire. The only thing we desire greater than that is we desire to be obedient, submissive to the call of the gospel in our own lives. That's the only way fruit is born in our lives, through the gospel. What did Jesus say? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Do you want to enjoy the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then you must have full confidence in the power of the gospel. We, as Paul, can have full confidence in the power of the gospel, for as Paul stated in his introduction to the book of Romans, as I've mentioned multiple times already this morning and throughout the study, Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." See, now here's what we think of. We think of Paul saying, "I'm not ashamed," meaning he wasn't embarrassed. Well, that is absolutely true, but it's much more than that. Paul's not just saying, when I go to the grocery store, I'm going to keep quoting this verse. I'm not ashamed, so I'll have boldness to say something about Jesus. No, that's not it. You know what Paul is saying? Let me tell you what he's really saying here. Are you ready? He's literally expressing this truth. The gospel has never disappointed. I'm not ashamed. It's never left me disappointed. Every expectation I've ever had because of the gospel has been more than fulfilled. Do you see what he's saying? I'm not ashamed. It's not left me ashamed. I'm not ashamed. And because of that, I have great confidence in its power. Do I believe Paul thought every person he ever proclaimed the gospel to was going to be redeemed? I believe he approached every person he proclaimed the gospel with that desire. But here's what I know. There's not one person Paul ever approached with the gospel that he didn't have confidence the gospel could transform that life. I'm not ashamed. Not only will I be bold in the gospel, Paul says, but there is no reason for me not to be bold in the gospel, for it's never disappointed. It is never disappointed.